Bibles over to John chapter 19. I'll read quite a bit. In fact, we can read this whole chapter. John chapter 19. This is the story of the crucifixion. Of course, this is given in all four of the Gospels. We could have chosen any one of the four. John chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on a purple robe. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him. I'm sorry. Let me start all over again. I skipped a line, didn't I? Okay. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. I hope the rest of the sermon goes better than this, okay? And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and put but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. Or to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And let's pray. Father, we pray that this story will never grow old or trite to us, but may it always be fresh in our hearts and our minds to see the terrible suffering that you have gone through for us, to see your bountiful love that is manifested by your cross, to see the tremendous price that you have paid for our sins, for our redemption. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We pray, Lord, that today as we look at the cross, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and make it fresh and new today, we pray. We ask for your blessing now upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, it says, As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And so the Jews, many of them were glorying in their circumcision. But then the Apostle Paul in verse 14 says, But God forbid that I should glory. And he would include everything about life. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So I want to speak today on the subject, glory in the cross. We should glory in the cross. Nothing else. Nothing else about us. You know, all pride aside, we can only glory in the cross. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper after a while. And I just felt like it was very appropriate for us to speak on this subject today. Not that we should just wait until Lord's Supper time to speak on the subject. We should often speak on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Yes, baptism is important, but it shrinks in importance when it comes to the cross, isn't it? And baptism is really a picture of that. But Paul is de-emphasizing the importance of baptism here, though we do believe in that. We believe it's important. But it's way down there compared to the cross. The cross is above everything, you see. And that's what the point Paul is making here, I think. And then he says, the preaching of the cross, that's the power of God for us. You know, it's the foolishness for the world, certainly. It's an offense to the world. But to us, it is, who are saved, it is the power of God. Spurgeon said to his ministerial students, More and more I am jealous lest any views upon prophecy, church government, politics, or even systematic theology should withdraw one of us from the glorying in the cross of Christ. Salvation is a theme for which I would enlist every holy tongue. We love to sing the song, I love to tell the story. The last verse is, for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved. You know what? We're going to sing that story. We're going to sing about the cross all the way through eternity. Do you know what? We're never going to forget about it. And we might forget about it in our mortal minds now somewhat, but one day it's going to be in the forefront of everything. It's always going to be there throughout all of eternity. It's going to stand out like a giant icon throughout all of eternity. The cross. Everything we have is because of the cross. We have forgiveness of sins because of the cross. We have grace and mercy because of the cross. We have hope and faith because of the cross. We have purpose and meaning in life because of the cross. We have love, peace, and comfort because of the cross. We have divine guidance because of the cross. We have the indwelling spirit because of the cross. We have fellowship with God and with one another because of the cross. And certainly we have an eternal home waiting for us because of the cross. It was said of Charles Spurgeon that no matter what text he chose, he moved as quickly as possible across country to the cross of Jesus Christ. We find in the New Testament, the preaching of the apostles, we find the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip drew near to the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Psalm 53 and he didn't understand it. Philip drew a straight line to the cross when he explained it, didn't he? And the preaching throughout the book of Acts, the cross was central to it. The Corinthian church, Paul said to the Corinthian church, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I'd like to give you seven different perspectives of the cross. You know, a lot of events in life we can look at from different perspectives. You know, if you're a witness to an accident on a street corner, there might be several other witnesses, maybe on other corners of the same intersection. And it's the same accident, but they might describe it slightly different than you would, because they're seeing it from a different angle, you see. And likewise, the writers of the Gospels did the same thing. We see some variations in the Gospels, the Gospel stories, the same story, but we do see some variations in the description of things. Some things are left out in ones, some things are not. And so, what is what's going on there? Well, we see in Matthew that Matthew portrayed Christ from the perspective of Christ being the King of the Jews. In Mark, we see Christ portrayed as the suffering servant. In Luke, we see Christ portrayed as the Son of God. The Son of Man, And in John, the Son of God and God the Son. And so, and also those writers, they also have different perspectives on the cross. As we read through the different accounts of the story of the cross, we'll see some writers leave one thing out and something else the other ones leave out. Include something the other ones leave out. And so that's just kind of how it is. And so when you're looking at an event, you can look at it from different perspectives. So today I want to kind of give you seven different perspectives of the cross. The first perspective I'd like us to look at is I would like us to see the awfulness of the cross. The awfulness of the cross. You know, nowadays we see all these beautiful crosses, decorated crosses, you know, with, you know, ornate designs and everything, and these beautiful crosses. Well, the cross wasn't all that beautiful. The cross was pretty ugly. The scene of the cross was extremely ugly. It was an awful sight. We find in all four Gospels some dreadful details about the cross. Matthew chapter 27, Mark 15, Luke chapter 23, and John 19. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters, prophesying what was going to happen at the cross. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now, when I read that, I always kind of tugged on my beard, you know, like this. You can imagine what that would feel like, just to have a whole handful of hair jerked out. Terribly painful. We take the skin with it, no doubt. Isaiah 52:14 says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage, I guess that's how you pronounce that, was so marred, more than any man. Marred, his visage, his face was more marred than any man. Can you imagine that? After the beating that he had endured, remember they blindfolded him and they smacked him in the face. You know, if you're not blindfolded, you can kind of like this a little bit, soften the blow a little bit. Not when you're blindfolded, you get the full punch. His eyes would have been swollen, probably shut. His cheek bleeding, his mouth bleeding. It was a pathetic sight. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form, speaking about his bodily form, more than the sons of men. After his cruel beating, the flesh of his back was laid raw and bare. And didn't even hardly look like a human being anymore. Isaiah 53:2-3 says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It was too awful of a sight to even look at. You had to look away. It was so awful. The Roman executioners were experts. They knew how to cause the most suffering in a death. They knew how to make it slow and painful and the most humiliating. They were experts at it. There's been a lot of medical views of what the resurrection was like, and I'm not going to go into a lot of details because I don't want to make anybody sick. I don't want anybody throwing up, okay? It's pretty gross. It's pretty awful. But there's the beating. Terrible beating with the Roman whip. With pieces of lead and the ends of leather straps, pieces of bone, and the end of the straps, His back was laid bare and raw and bleeding. Then he was crowned with a crown of thorns. And I always wondered, oh, I know that wouldn't be very, feel very good, but, you know, our thorns around here aren't all that bad. I mean, you know, I've been tangled up in the blackberry bush before, you know. But I went to Israel, and I saw the thorns they have in Israel. They're long. They're like that. And they're sharp. They're poisonous. And when you get pricked by one, it stings terrible. Shove that down on his head. And if that wasn't enough, the Roman soldiers, they first of all, they gave him the stick, you know, the rod for a scepter. And then they took it away from him and they hit him on top of the head with it. With a crown of thorns, driving it further into his scalp. They led him off to Golgotha. They drove the nails through his hands and his feet. Awful suffering. Some of the most painful places where the nerves are the closest, your hands. You can imagine the pain of that and the feet. When he tried to raise himself up to breathe again, pulling himself up with excruciating pain on his hands, pulling on the nails. His back, that was already all raw and bleeding, would be scraping against the rough timber. He was unable to breathe very well, and he had to keep pulling himself up to breathe. And then he dropped back down in exhaustion again, up and down, scraping his back on the raw timbers. It was a horrible, horrible death. The awfulness of the cross. I'd also like us to look at the abasement of the cross. And I looked for a word that started with an A that meant shamefulness. Abasement is the closest I could come up with. So, the abasement of the cross. Historically, a shameful death was almost worse than the death itself. Remember Saul? He didn't want his body to be... he didn't want to be shamed by the Philistines. Remember that? So what did he do? He fell on a sword. The shame of death was worse than the death itself. Even in the Middle East right now, it's still that way. Shame is a very important thing to people. Not so much in America. We don't think about that so much. But back then it was very important. And the Romans made sure that it was a very shameful death. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Matthew 26:67-68. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, mocking him, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Matthew 27:27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of the soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him the scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it up upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Matthew 27:39-44. And they that passed by, this was after he had been crucified, he was up there on the cross, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And then the sign that Pilate put over the cross, you know, we think about that, well, that was a good thing. No, no, that was meant to shame him. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was meant to shame him. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The cross was a shameful death. And then let's take a look at the assault of the cross. Who crucified Jesus anyway? Was it the Romans? The Jews? There was an active assault against the Lord Jesus. That's pretty obvious. And it would seem from all reading and reasonable things that it was probably the Jews. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead really bad. But we read in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Jews didn't know, you know, or at least they apparently didn't know anyway. Romans didn't know. Well, who's responsible here? Who attacked the Lord Jesus in this way? I want to tell you something. The Jews and the Romans were simply just tools in the hand of Almighty God. You know that? It was Jesus' father that attacked him. His father assaulted him. We see that picture in the Old Testament in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember when Abraham was told to go up and offer Isaac his son? Well, that was sure an assault against his son. I mean, he was going to do it. He was going to go through it. He tied him down on the altar and he had laid the wood there, and he was already with a knife to plunge it through his son's heart. His father was assaulting him. And that's a beautiful picture of what happened on the cross. Jesus' father assaulted him. We read in Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of the Jews." Of the Romans? Of God. Smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You wonder how in the world his father could do such a thing, attacked his own son. We read that even that God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that verse very well, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, Jesus was made sin for us. And because God hates sin, because God is a just God, and God will judge in his mighty wrath, will judge sin. Therefore, Jesus, who had become sin, also became the enemy of God. Nahum 1:2 says, for God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. God was furious with his son. He was angry with his son because he had become sin. God was taking vengeance upon his son because his son had become sin. God was all the wrath of sin from Adam and Eve until the end of time, all was stored up together and placed upon the Lord Jesus because he had become sin. And then finally, his son had become his worst enemy. His son had become his worst enemy. Listen, Jesus Christ on the cross, he was assaulted by his own father. You say, man, is that good theology? It is. The Bible teaches that. There was no other way because Jesus had become sin. He had no sin of his own, but he had become sin, bore our sin. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, of my peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God had satisfied his wrathful judgment on the cross. In 1 John 2:2 it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means satisfying sacrifice. God the Father was satisfied. Judgment had been meted out. His wrath had been poured out, and judgment was done. It was completed. The price had been paid. He was the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. By the way, I don't know what the Calvinists do with that statement.
for the sins of the whole world. So much for limited atonement.
I tried to do a little research on how many people, how many human beings have lived since the beginning of time up till now, and of course it's not over with yet. There are a lot of different estimates. We don't really know, we don't really have any idea how many lived before the flood. Though because of longevity of life, there was probably as many people on the earth. It's been said anyway, there's been as many people on earth then as there is on earth today. That's possible. But at any rate, I mean, there was 2,000 years that went by there, you know. At any rate, there are many different estimates, but probably the best guess would be somewhere around 120 billion people have lived on this earth. That means that you add up all the sins of 120 billion people. In fact, there's a lot. You just take my sin alone. You know, if you multiply that times 120 billion, it'd be a lot of sin. I'll tell you. And all of that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so God assaulted his Son because he had become sin. What an awesome thought. How can we even wrap our minds around that? I don't know. The assault of the cross. Something else happened on the cross. He was abandoned on the cross. The abandonment of the cross. There was no grace given Jesus on the cross. It's wonderful that God gives us grace for our greatest needs, isn't it? Many of us have experienced that. I've experienced it personally. I remember when I had my heart attack and I was laying there on the floor and I just could feel God's grace. I mean, it was just a real thing to me. And again, I've experienced it with this cancer thing too. And I want to tell you, God's grace is always there for us. Amen, Jill, Tyler. Yeah. His grace is always there. And it's always custom fit for just what the need is. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? His grace is even there, was even there for all the martyrs. Even the martyrs are suffering for Christ today. He was there, God's grace was there for the Waldensians many, many years ago when the Catholic Inquisition, and they were just slaughtered, wholesale slaughtered. God's grace was there for them. God's grace was there for the martyrs in England. And I think about, you know, William Tyndale, burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake. And many others in England. The first guy that was burned at the stake in England was a guy we don't normally hear about very much. His name is Thomas Bilney. Anybody ever heard of Thomas Bilney before? I know Jerry probably has. Interesting story about Thomas Bilney. He was a Catholic priest. But one day, he was studying the scriptures, and he was trying hard. He was trying to work his way to into God's grace. And he just couldn't make it. He just couldn't quite get there. And he was frustrated. And finally, he came across a passage there. I think it's 1 Timothy. And I probably can't quote it, but
he saw that passage that Christ had paid the price. It was all done. And suddenly, just a relief of all that, of guilt and everything, went away. And he rested in Christ for what Christ had done for him. And his life was changed. He went to Hugh Latimer, who was his Catholic priest, for confession. And Hugh Latimer said, sure, he figured, well, maybe he's going to recant. So Hugh Latimer listened to his confession. And during that time, Bilney told him what had happened to him. The wonderful salvation that God had wrought in his heart. And it so moved Hugh Latimer that he got saved too. Both those men died at the stake. When Thomas Bilney was sentenced to go to the stake and be burned, he was under a lot of pressure. Some of his friends were trying to get him to recant. And finally he did. And he sat in prison for a couple more years, and finally he got released. But he was so torn up inside, so felt so guilty because he had recanted, denied his Lord. And he determined that he was going to go to the stake. He wasn't done yet. And so he started preaching again that his recantation was false and that he believed the original things that he'd been preaching. They put him back in prison again, and he was sentenced to die at the stake. And the night before his death, there was a candle. He had a candle in his, a little candle in his cell. And he put his finger in the flame of the candle and held it there till the end of his finger was just burnt completely. It was his finger that had signed the recantation, you see. When he was taken to the stake the next day, as he was tied to the stake and the wood was piled around him, I've lost my place, I'm sorry. He said, he quoted Psalm or Isaiah 43:2. He said, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And the fire was lit, and he burned to death. You know what? Those martyrs, they had grace for that time. God gave them grace. God did not give Jesus any grace on the cross. There was no grace for him. Psalm 22, verse 1, prophesied exactly what Jesus would say. And in verse 22, verse 1, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And then in Matthew 27:46, we had the fulfillment of that prophecy as Jesus was on the cross. And we know this saying of Jesus. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was no grace for Jesus on the cross. (Clears throat) got too many pages of notes and all mixed up here. Finally, actually two more points. The atonement of the cross. The atonement of the cross. I'll hurry. Atonement simply means a satisfying substitution for one's sins, bringing about reconciliation. It is satisfying. 1 John 2:22 says, "And he is propitiation," or the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. He is the substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." And he brings reconciliation, Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace to the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." So that's the definition. There are Old Testament pictures of the atonement. We see the substitution idea of it in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 14. And we see it there. It says, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock and for the sin offering." And in chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram." So that's a substitution idea. And then Numbers chapter 8, verse 12, we see the atoning idea here also given in the same way. "And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites." So there was certainly the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. And then finally, the amazement of the cross. The amazement of the cross. You know, even the angels look into the cross and try to figure it out. They don't understand it. I don't know how in the world we can understand it, but the angels can't understand it. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." Charles Wesley wrote these wonderful words, "'Tis mystery all, though the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." A.J. Gossip, in his lectures on preaching, said, "Get them inside of Calvary. Pause there. Hushed and reverent, enable them to look, to see it. Make it real to them, not just an old tale that has lost its wonder and its stab, but a tremendous, awful fact." Oswald Chambers said, "There is something infinitely profounder than the pathos in the death of Jesus. There is a mystery we cannot begin to touch." And what I have said to you today is just a tip of the iceberg of the cross. I can't explain it. I tried. I knew I would fail before I started. The mystery of the cross is so profound, so overwhelming, so amazing. How can we possibly ever comprehend it this side of heaven? And then we find those final words of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. And this is the most amazing part of it all. That's those words right there. "It is finished." We dirty, rotten sinners. There's not one of us here, if we're honest about it, would say anything different about ourselves. We dirty, rotten sinners. the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the wrath of God upon him on the cross. The abandonment of God, of his Father on the cross. No grace. He would do that for us, and he would complete the work. It is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. I don't know about you. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? To me, that's such an amazing fact that it's all done. Nothing more we need to do. Oh, praise God for his wonderful, wonderful grace. For what he's done on the cross for us. I thought about making some applications to the message today, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is let you make your own applications. As we partake of the Lord's Supper today, I would like you to think about some things. Just whatever the Holy Spirit brings in your heart about this, about the cross, about Jesus suffering for us, all that he's done, the fact that it's finished, a finished work. I'd like you to ponder on those things, and maybe there's something in your life that you say, man, I'm not taking the cross seriously enough. I'm not taking what Jesus did for me seriously enough. It's not a big, not that big of a thing to me. I don't think about it very much, and it's something that needs to be thought about a lot. It needs to be in the forefront of Christians' minds. The cross. Glory in the cross today. You know what? We're here today for only one reason. Because of the cross. I wonder where we'd be if it wasn't for the cross today. I've wondered myself where I'd be. I might be laying in some ditch someplace, just dead drunk. I don't know where I'd be. Where would you be if it wasn't for the cross? Something to consider. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just bless this time as we gather around the Lord's table. Today, I pray that it would be a special time of remembering what you've done for us. Your broken body, your shed blood. Oh, what an awesome thing that you would go to that old rugged cross and give yourself, suffer the wrath of God upon yourself for us. Us who are dirty, rotten, undeserving sinners. Oh, what wondrous love that is. Thank you so much. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Derek?